September is upon us, and it feels different than any other September I have ever experienced as a pastor. There are all sorts of things going on, and most of them are new and different. Typically in September, we would remind you of all the wonderful kickoff events that we are having as a church, and now it seems like most of those have been put on hold or been replaced by other things. September, we usually start, and I had planned this September to start with a series calling for you to be engaged in the mission that God has given you and saying, why do we gather as a church? What are the main reasons we even exist as a local church? And then encouraging you to get out into the world and get together in love and serve with joy and engage with all that you are and all that you have in worship and all of life. And yet it seems that right now that's very difficult. We live in a broken world, and we are broken people. Sometimes that brokenness is our own fault, mistakes we have made, or sins that we have committed. Sometimes it's beyond our control. I don't know if you can see this at home, but it almost feels like we have smoke machines in the church today. Fires are burning, and people are dying, and homes are being destroyed. I'm sure you're aware we're in a pandemic. And people are sick. Relational brokenness, illnesses, surgeries, jobs being lost, children going back to school and not sure if they will be safe, or vulnerable people that they're in contact with will be safe. When can we get together again as a congregation, exalt our King and encourage one another? So many are discouraged, so many are struggling, and it's a reminder for us that we live in a broken world. And so this year, instead of the challenge to become who we are as a church and all that entails, we are going to begin our year on a series of walking through what it means to trust God. We're going to take most of the series out of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the richest passages I think you can find on the greatness of who God is all of the time. For Isaiah, preparing him for his persecution and eventual death, for us, for anything that comes when we can actually see who God is and exalt him. But today we want to start in Isaiah chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would love for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're at home, I encourage you to do that as well. If you don't have your Bible with you, please go get it. This is one of the classic passages in the Bible, maybe the greatest passage in the Bible in terms of seeing who Jesus is. Of course, there's some in Revelation, some we would even argue in Ezekiel, but this passage here is one that displays the beauty of who Jesus is. John 12 tells us that this is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. And it pictures to us who he is. If we can understand this passage, if we can get it, then we can be those who in the midst of anything can trust God. And the other options are not good. For if you're not trusting God, you will be living in anxiety or pride. And those always break and lead to bitterness, despair, or condemnation of others. The only way to live freely for the glory of God in the midst of a broken world is a clear sight of who God is and then a passion to know him more as his word has revealed who he is, and so we long to know him more. As we enter this series, I want to answer three brief questions and then get into one of the most transformative texts in the entire Bible. In fact, some scholars would argue that if we can understand Isaiah 6, if we can actually get a view of who God is, it will literally transform who we are. We will never be the same. One scholar would say that if we can understand the God of the Bible, then our lives will be forever transformed. And he argued every revival, every renewal comes from a clear picture of who God is. And then the response in that of who we are and the world around us then being seen and lived in the presence of Almighty God. I think that that is correct. So my prayer for you who are watching, for you who have gathered, is not small. It's healing and hope. health and passion, revival and a renewal of a first love devotion to God, because we have an opportunity to see Him. What does it mean to trust God? First question, ask three quick ones. Well, basically, trusting God is an action that includes how we feel and respond to life. It comes from knowing who He is and then choosing to rest in that all of the time in all of life. In other words, it's seeing God, it's experiencing His presence, the God of the Bible, in every circumstance. And those circumstances will, as the Bible promises, be filled with trouble and sometimes overwhelming circumstances, despair. The waters will rise, the earth will quake, and God is still on the throne. One scholar says it like this: it's trusting God is the stable conviction that whatever God decides to do is the right thing, and that nothing and no one can stop Him or stay His plan. It is an overflow to obey Him regardless of what He asks, and to rest in Him regardless of your circumstances. In other words, simply put, to trust in Him means that you know Him so well that you always have peace and pursue obedience to His word. Is it any wonder then that the Bible says without faith, without trusting in God, it is impossible to please Him? What does it mean to trust God? It means to rest in Him and to radically obey Him. Well, why is this important? Well, there are many reasons. I want to give you three small reasons. First of all, because life is broken in our own world. Life sometimes feels out of control, and we tend to trust our own feelings or our own circumstances. And so when life is good, we feel good. When life is bad, at least from our perspective, we fall apart, or we try to grab control, or we get angry and bitter with others. And if we trust God, we can rest and serve, rest and obey. Sometimes we live in a broken world. Maybe we could even argue all of the time we live in a broken world. And if we don't trust God, the other options are devastating. And so we need this, or we'll be empty. Significantly more important than our need is God's demand or God's desire. God wants to be trusted. I love 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. In other words, He's looking for us to trust in Him. He's asking for us to cry out to Him. God wants it. And then lastly, because truly this is the only way to an anxiety-free living. Matthew 7 really outlines this with the parable that we know so well. A wise man builds his house on the rock, a fool builds his house on the sand. And the difference between those houses is really faith, a faith that works. They both hear the word of God, and one chooses in faith to obey it no matter what. The other chooses to ignore it. And then when the storms come, one stands firm and the other is destroyed. Brothers and sisters all around the world who are watching, we want to be those who trust God and stand firm. So then the question, well, how do we grow in this? Because it's not easy. We live in a broken world. We've declared that. We desperately need this. We need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in God over what our physical eyes see. So how do we grow in this? And I suppose there are many, many different ways, and we could spend many different sermons and Sunday school classes talking about this, but the primary way is we get to know God. I love Psalm 9, verse 10. Perhaps a sermon series that John Piper preached impacting my own life helped with this, but listen to these words: and those who know your name put their trust in you. I just want to do a full stop. What does that mean? Well, His name is Yahweh. I know His name now. I will trust in Him. Well, I guess so, but it's so much more. Those who know your name means those who know your character, those who know who you are. Remember, name is much more than what we call God. It's who He is. Those who know who you are trust in you. And so this becomes then a passion to get to know Him more. Now, all of my life is about going to the Word of God, starting here, ending here, always meditating on it. Psalm verse, chapter 1, verse 1, meditating on it day and night. Why is that so important? Because there's so many things in the world that distract us and threaten to destroy us. A.W. Tozer is right. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why? Because if you have a false view, a worldly view, a cultural view, or even a traditional view, even sometimes in the church, that disagrees with how God presents himself, then when life is difficult, and it will get difficult, you will find yourself destroyed, disobedient, and in despair. I want to know God. Tozer goes on in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, to say this: were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with absolute certainty the spiritual future of that person. What's your view of God? I think we could sum up the entire series, God willing, the next 5 weeks, by saying this: we want to, all who listen, all who long for this, we want to be a people who get our view of God from him. Who don't lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, be aware of his presence. Because if we can do that, if we truly see the God of the Bible, then we will rest and we will obey. And we'll become a part of his plan to impact eternity. Amazing value, significance, security. Amazing. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read with you the first verses of this amazing chapter and then slow down and work our way through it. In the year King Uzziah died, it dates it physically. It's kind of helpful. It's right around the time, interestingly enough, that Rome was founded, about 740 BC, but much more important, dates it spiritually. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, literally burning ones. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, and you can kind of hear this echoing, reverberating loud in this place, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." It's interesting. Every time someone truly sees God, the response is the same. You truly, finally see yourself. The more mature you are in your faith, the more you know who God is, the more your response will be the same as Isaiah's. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. Interesting that the burning one still needed tongs to take this coal, clearly representative of the gospel. Isaiah will in fact outline it later in Isaiah 53 very clearly. "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Oh, would God display to us in the power of his Spirit the glory of who he is, because if we see him, your life will never be the same. In fact, the better you see him, the more profound your faith will grow, the less anxiety you will experience, and the more obedience will overflow from a heart fully devoted to him. I want us to walk quickly through this passage. There's so much here. It's so rich. Really, I want us to see who God is, but I want us to see it in the context that Isaiah gives. So the first thing I want us to note is we live in a soiled world, or I've just called this the soiled world. In the year King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a good king. Oh, he had some trouble. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. He had some trouble near the end of his life. He had a long reign, in fact, 52 years. In those years, he brought peace and security to Judah. In fact, he's one of the very few good kings. And so when you read this, think of yourself from Isaiah's perspective. Here he is, a prophet of God. He's already lived for a little while. He's calling out woe or curse to other nations. He's calling for reform in Israel and Jerusalem. He wants to see reform happen, and then the good king dies, and now it's insecure. The ground is shaking. The world was in a strange place. There was a ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, who had started to make inroads in conquering the entire world. Some of those stories you can find in this amazing book of Isaiah as well. In Israel, there was idolatry. And so really, when you read these words, you could read, in the time that the good king died, in the time that my world fell apart, there was chaos, anarchy, crisis. The king who held evil in check is now dead. Evil will come out and we'll find kings after this, one who was perhaps the worst ever that eventually killed Isaiah, Manasseh. In fact, history tells us that they put him in a hollowed out tree, Isaiah, and sawed the tree in half. In the year King Uzziah died, we will have trouble in this world. Jesus promised it. In this world, you will have trouble. We live in a broken world. Before we move on, I think we just need to take a moment and acknowledge this. Sometimes this brokenness is our own fault, our own sin, our own mistakes. Sometimes it's a situation we're in. Sometimes it's worldwide, like a pandemic. Sometimes it's localized, like fires. Sometimes it's personal, like health crisis or relational despair. I don't know what crisis you're in, but I do know this. There will be times when these words, the brokenness of the world around us, ring true. If not today, tomorrow. We need to see where God takes us because we live in a soiled world. In the year of trouble, in the year King Uzziah died, secondly, the seen king, I saw the Lord. Now notice here, capital L-O-R-D, the little letters. You'll notice this because a little bit later on in this passage, we're going to see it written differently in English. I think it's very important to understand what's being said here because it has a message. The Hebrew word here, I saw the sovereign one, or the Lord, the one who is over all things. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the true King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is terrifyingly calming. I thought my situation should cause me chaos. I thought the anxiety I was feeling when the king died or the soiled world that you live in, I thought this was right to cause me chaos. And then my eyes lifted up and I saw the Lord. Master, sovereign king. He's seated on a throne. He's ruling from the throne. By the way, when he's seated, what you get here a picture of is he's not concerned about his rule. He's seated. He's calm. In the year of my brokenness and confusion, I saw the Lord. I saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in my chaos, he was in control. He's alive. He's still God. We might not understand the chaos around us, but if we know who is on the throne, we can rest no matter what else is going on in our lives. And we can radically obey all of the time. There's been an attack on the character of God. It's not a new one. That tries to make him contingent. Tries to make God less than he is. And a true sight of him will always see him as Lord, Master, Sovereign, in control. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 10. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. He's sitting on the throne. Daniel 4, 35. He does according to his will with all the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. He's all wise and he's all powerful. Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Listen carefully. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He's exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. If you can just think now of a train of his robe. Why this? Because in the ancient Near Eastern times, the train was a way that you showed how powerful you were. And the idea here is he's all powerful. There's nothing that can stay his hand. He's seated on the throne. And in chaos and crisis, I saw the Christ. This is pre-incarnate picture of Jesus. John 12 tells us, I saw God, the Lord, the sovereign King. And it changed everything. So we've noticed the soiled world, the sovereign King or the seen King. Thirdly, the separate one. Notice verses 2-4 here. What's going on where this King is seated? I mean, obviously he can see everything that's going on. We see that here and in other places. But around the throne, listen to what's going on. Above him stood the burning one, seraphim. Each had six wings. Picture this in your mind. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, picture this, if you will, with me. The echoing sound, loud, overwhelming, shaking, smoke overflowing. These burning ones are equipped with three sets of wings. It's interesting to note that probably they were created for this very purpose. In other words, it's not accidental. They're flying. In other words, the massive size of this King, this sovereign one, is overwhelming. They're flying, and then they're covering their feet. This is a sign of being creative, created. We see this with Moses. Remember, he was in a holy place. He was standing on holy ground. Here, showing their humility and submission to God. And then this is amazing. With two, they cover their face. These burning ones, who probably, if we saw, we would bow down and try to worship. They would stop us. Before God, have to cover their faces. Probably because in the midst of his glory, they would be consumed. God is so great, so glorious, that the burning ones in the presence of the pre-incarnate Lord cover their eyes. And then they cry out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, hosts his armies, thousands upon thousands of angels. Shows his power. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, so many little rabbit trails we could take. I only want to take one. Holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Some in traditional churches might say because that's how the hymn was written. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. We used to sing that, I think, almost every Sunday in the church I grew up in. And I love that song. But as you probably know, the hymn was written well after the text. Some try to see in this a reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what's going on here because we find this phrase repeated in Revelation. As you probably know, if you're writing something, you can highlight it. In my notes, I have highlights, and those are things I want to remember, or you can put something in italics, or you can underline it or bold it. There's all sorts of different ways we can make something important to us stand out. And in Hebrew, what they would do is they'd repeat something. And in fact, Jesus, you see him doing this quite often, amen and amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, or this is something very important, listen up. Well, in the Bible, there's only one attribute of God that is emphasized in this way, that is kind of this exclamation mark, and it's his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, I would argue if you want to know God, this is and must be your starting place. Well, as a culture, we'd prefer love, but the Bible never says love, love, love. Oh, God is love, and it's amazing. And we need to understand that and experience it. That's my prayer. In fact, I believe if we can understand the greatness of his holiness, the experience of his love will be so much richer. Luke 7 teaches that profoundly with a prostitute. But what we notice here is if you want to know the God of the Bible, you must know that he is holy, holy, holy. So what does this word mean? Two profound meanings. In connection to who God is, both incredibly important. First, distinct or separate. He is other than us. Isaiah 40, 25. We'll come back to this, God willing, in the near future. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. That's one of the favorite references Isaiah uses to define who God is because he had seen him in this way. Distinct, unique, set apart. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. He is utterly and totally unique, and he is absolutely and completely pure. Meaning not only no defaults, but also never having done anything wrong in thought, motive, or deed. Absolutely and totally pure, 100%. Can you see him? From the text? If you can't, just take a moment and say, oh, God, open my eyes. I want to see you. Because if you see him, you will change. And now we see the response. And if you don't see him, then this response doesn't make sense. And Christianity at its core won't make sense to you. We live in a soiled world. There is a sovereign king on the throne. Seated on the throne. He is the holy one, the separate one, the absolutely pure one. Now we see ourselves. I've just entitled this The Salvation Needed. The Salvation Needed. This response, if you know anything about Old Testament prophets, is shocking. The shaking happens, the thresholds and the voices are echoing, there's smoke everywhere, and Isaiah responds, woe is me, for I am lost. I like the translation, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live, or I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's just understand a little bit of what he's saying here. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, he uses this word quite a bit, this word woe. Could easily be translated cursed. The word undone, I'm falling apart, I'm imploding from the inside. I'm using a word that is so strong that it just, I'm destroyed. I see the King. He is holy, holy, holy. I see myself and I cry out, cursed am I. I'm lost. I can't be in his presence. And then he says, strangely, I am a man of unclean lips. Why does he choose this? Two reasons, both profound. The first is what comes out of your mouth overflows from who you are. Jesus would say, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So who he is on display in what he says. But the second reason, I think even more important, he was a prophet of God. The very best of what he had to offer was his mouth, his prophesying. He took his very best. He will talk about it later as being filthy rags, but here, profoundly, he took his very best. He said, God, when I see you, when I see your holiness, and I look at my very best makes me undone. I am destroyed. I can't see you on my own. He fell apart. Have you seen God? There are a number in our world who are claiming to have seen God. Visions. One guy, while he was shaving, writes that he saw God and it was very nice and he carried on shaving. I don't think that what he saw could have been anything close to who God is. Have you seen God? For the response is always the same. And when I say always the same, when you see the true God of the Bible, you collapse in despair or die. Isaiah collapses in despair. My favorite scholar says about this text, there can be no healing for the church without massive recognition of guilt. He's gone to say this, we're not secure in the love of God because deep down we don't think we need it. I think he's right. We're insecure because our world is bigger than the God we believe in, not the God of the Bible, because a pandemic pushes us to despair because the pandemic seems bigger than God, or King Uzziah dies. We need to see the Lord high and lifted up. Then we need to see ourselves. And then everything else reshapes around that. Oh, there's example after example after example of this in the Bible. Think of Job. He lived in a soiled world, not his fault. God bragging about him. Loses his family except his wife. Loses his health and his proclamation of faithfulness, so powerful, Job 1:21 and 22 and Job 2:10. But the part I want us to run to is the end of the book. He's so confused. He's asking questions. His friends aren't helping any. His wife isn't helping anything. Life just doesn't make any sense. And then in Job 40 and 41, God says, here I am. Sends him a picture. Really with questions. Where were you when? And interacts with him a little bit. And Job's response is so like Isaiah's. He says, God, you're sovereign. God, you see everything. God, you are God. I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, supreme prophet, maybe the best prophet in the entire Old Testament. Job, one of those whom God said above all other earthlings, he's my servant. I'm proud of him. When they saw God truly, they repented in dust and ashes. Peter sees Jesus for who he is, and he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. John in Revelation falls at his feet as though dead. The seven churches see him in his call for repentance, and a prostitute sees him and is forgiven and experiences love in Luke 7:47. Have you seen him? You will know you need to be saved, and you will know that nothing and no one else in life matters as much as Jesus. Soiled world, sovereign king, separate one, salvation needed. Fifthly, servant's forgiveness. Verses 6 to 8. This is really the gospel. He's going to outline it a little more clearly in Isaiah 53. Then one of the burning ones flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Altar for them, the place where blood sacrifices are given, pointing us to Old Testament blood sacrifices that point us to the ultimate blood sacrifice, Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, paying the penalty for sin in our place, declaring us righteous. This is what happened to Isaiah, Old Testament. This is what happens to us, New Testament. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is this one who knew he was unclean, undone, cursed, who now is forgiven because he takes his brokenness and his sin and he lays it out before the Savior. For for us so much more profound in the New Testament. We can understand this. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but Jesus shed his blood. That means anyone who will respond can find and experience forgiveness. If you see the God of the Bible, and you fall down in despair and you cry out, woe is me, for I am unclean and I live among people who are unclean as well, unclean lips or so many other places we could go, then I hope you continue to look. Because if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to believe, the Savior will lift you up and offer not only full forgiveness, complete reconciliation, but actually the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of the Holy, Holy, Holy One being described in Isaiah 6. This is breathtaking. This is why so many in history have held up Isaiah 6 and said, if we can just understand this, nothing will be the same. Do you see him? Have you cried out in despair and been delivered at the altar? Well, how can you know? Well, you'll see a response that is similar to the response of Isaiah. He gets off his face. He dusts himself off. And I've just called this the sent representative. Verses 8 to 13, but we don't need to read it all. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Touched my mouth, and behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. What's the response of the forgiven failure? The freed, righteous one. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Now you keep reading, you discover that what he's being sent to is not pleasant. From an earthly perspective, Isaiah will be a massive failure. In fact, Jesus quotes Isaiah, this passage about himself later. You're going to speak and people aren't going to listen. They're not going to respond. But I'm going to go. Because I have seen the King. And the King has seen me. And the King has saved me by grace through faith. Verse 13, I love. It points so clearly to Jesus. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed picked up as a theme. Verses 16 to 17, the end of Revelation, this theme now being Jesus. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears come. I say this, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes to let him take a free gift of the water of life, let him come and drink. Here's the picture the Bible is putting together for those who lived in a soiled world, and that is all of us. Whether you're in Surrey or Sacramento, whether you're in Langley or Liverpool, this same God is over all. So what are the implications? I hope and I pray that through the power of the Spirit, you've already been awoken, a new appreciation for the holiness of God, for the help he has offered you, and for the wholeness of offering of your life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a living sacrifice for him, but here's some implications. The first is, let's be a people who long to see him biblically. He is seated on the throne. He is holy, holy, holy. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3, I think referring to this in other places, says that when we gaze upon him, we become like him. The only way we can grow spiritually, the only way we can survive in a healthy way in the midst of a pandemic or any other pain that is brought your way is if we have a biblical view of who God is, if we see him as he has displayed himself to be. And Jesus said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So have you seen Jesus? This John 12, Jesus saying this is a revelation of who he is. Oh, we need to grow in this all of the time. That's why we opened up by saying we need to be those who meditate on the word of God day and night. And be Psalm 1 people. Spend time in the word of God. Spend time with the people of God. See who God is. Savor him. What do I mean by that? That's essential for healing, healing in the church. If we don't see him, then we won't fall on our faces. If we don't fall on our faces, we won't understand that we need faith to be forgiven, and then we'll live our lives with apathy and legalism, bitterness and brokenness and despair and judgmentalism. Savor him. Let him be your greatest joy, your greatest delight. Behold him and live a beautiful life. See him, savor him, lastly serve him. I suppose that's the obvious. Here I am, send me. My hope for the series, my hope for this message, and it'll be the same one, you'll be inundated with it, God willing, for the next 5 weeks, is that we would be a people who learn more and more to trust God no matter what. Because he is seated on the throne. Because he is our Savior. And because he has sent us to serve him in a soiled world. Our verse of the month, I would strongly recommend you all memorize it. Elias has put it on these bookmarks. I think very helpful. I think if you're here, they're available as you walk out. If you're not here, certainly you can get them at the church office in the foyer place. Fear not, for I am with you. God speaking. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Would you today not only see him and savor him and serve him, but also rest. Rest from your own hard work. Rest from your anxiety, and realize the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, apart from your Spirit, this will just be another look at another passage, but with your Spirit, this is life transforming. So I pray that you would fill us, that you would open our eyes, that we would see you, savor you, and serve you. And that through your word today, your people would awaken afresh and trust you completely. God, help us for those who are broken right now. Would your light shine on them so that the healing and the hope and the help would be clear. For those rejecting you, that they would find in this sight a longing to experience your forgiveness because they see you as holy. And for those who need a clearer sight, help us to see you afresh and to serve you with all that we are and all that we have. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.